Something that I think is very, very encouraging in relationship to God, on the compassion of God. What we wanted to try to do with our celebration time is cover an attribute of God and then an attribute of God that's to be revealed in our lives, in our daily living. So we thought what we'd do is cover each week or each month something different about God. The first time we talked about God's goodness. How many of you, Lord, use that in your life? When we talked about the goodness of God, did that encourage you to go home and listen to that? And I trust that God really used that to build you. Well, I trust that God will use this too. You know, I was sharing this morning, I think it was this morning, when we were singing, I'm kind of running this day together, that you have to work pretty hard to get to the truth today. If you know what I mean. It takes an awful lot of work and an awful lot of energy and devotion and commitment to what's really true, or you never do get the truth. And you know, I find this is true about God. I find that there are a lot of distortions about God. Believers that are very distorted about what God is like. They have a very distorted view of God. And frankly, the only place, of course, that God has revealed to us, besides in what He's made, is His Word. And I find that oftentimes our devotion to this book is very minute. Which leads me to believe sometimes, you know, you have to, there's always a cause and effect in life. And you wonder sometimes, well, maybe it's just we don't see the value of it. I think oftentimes that's the case. Might be laziness, it might be a number of things. And oftentimes we don't recognize the value of what you're holding in your hand today. And I just finished a book on, it's called Christianity and the Constitution. It's about 450 pages worth of information. And I have to say, I was struck and amazed and stimulated and convicted at how devoted and committed a majority of the founding fathers of this country were to the book that you and I hold in our hands. Many of them, frankly, knew it better than I do. Many of them could articulate and write in ways that I've never even dreamed. In fact, they could write so well I can't understand what they write. I'm so uneducated. We are so uneducated today compared to the standard in 1787 that you and I cannot even understand what they wrote. In fact, most of us don't even understand what the Constitution says because you don't understand reading like that. Most of us only can relate on a 4th, 5th grade level. Now, I'm not speaking for all of you. Some of you are much higher than that, 8th or 9th. That's about what the average college textbook is written at today, about the 10th grade level. And I was just amazed as I was reading about one guy named Charles Cotesworth Pinckney, who was one of the founding fathers. They helped write the Constitution. When he was 2 years old, he could read. I mean, he could spell. He could spell. By the time he was 4 and 5 years old, he could read the Bible. And his mother, every time he'd go home from the sermon on Sunday, he had to quote the sermon back to her and go through the major points. All the time he was growing up, and people tell you that religion didn't have an impact in America. The same was true with George Washington. The same was true with John Witherspoon, Alexander Hamilton. Patrick Henry was an absolute zealot for Jesus Christ. It's unbelievable, these men's devotion. Well, you know what else is unbelievable? Is they didn't have the distractions you and I have. They didn't have a little box that's so easy to turn on. They didn't have all the frills of life. There weren't very many books, but the books that were written were powerful. Locke, Blackstone, Plato, and these men, just as a little tidbit of information, at 13 years old was the average age between 13 and 15 for entering college. That was the average. To get into Princeton, you had to write essays on the major works of the ancient Romans. Socrates, Plato. You had to write essays on Locke, Blackstone, which meant you already had to know them. And to get into Princeton, one of these men, I think it was Alexander Hamilton, they were just ready in his life, had to take the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of John and translate them from Greek to Latin. Or he couldn't even get in school. And I was reading about John Adams in a letter to Thomas Jefferson, and he was writing how he was glad they agreed on the ancient works of, I think it was Plato. And he said, yes, he says, I've read it in my Hebrew or my Greek version, my Latin version, my French version, and now I'm translating it to my English version. It really, really gave me a spirit of excellence, I'll tell you. I am not a real educated individual, and it really stirred me up to think about what has happened in our country today, even in the realm of education. And but anyway, what really struck me was the devotion of these men to this book, right here. I mean, they knew Deuteronomy, they knew Leviticus, I hardly even read them. Because I've never thought about ruling the country. But I've been thinking about it a little more lately. And I thought, you know, my goodness, these guys really knew their stuff. And these guys, you know, the other thing that I learned from this was real interesting is was two-thirds of the initial population around the writing of the Constitution Convention, two-thirds of America were Calvinists. In fact, did you know that most historians, not today, most historians in the 1800s and early 1900s considered John Calvin as the father of America? You don't even know what Calvinism is, most of you. But most of what John Calvin had to say, if not all of it, is absolutely right on Bible stuff. And it shaped the country that we live in. And I thought, boy, God, you know what I see the devil's trick has been? To get us away from what's true. And the farther you get away from what's true, the harder it is to tell if it's true or not. But you get mixed up. You know, you hear facts today. I was reading an article the other day in the paper about Ben Franklin, and I just got done reading about him, and I was chuckling the whole way through. I thought, this is a lie. This is what they're saying here is not true at all. And yet it's just, well, how do you know any different? Because you don't own a card, the library card, the Library of Congress, and you can't get to the information. But we can get to the information that's in here. And we can know what's true if we want to know what's true. And God is the most exciting individual in the world to know. He's more exciting than I am. He's more exciting than you are. He's exciting. He's wonderful. And He's fantastic. And I want to talk to you today about the compassion of God. So let's pray and ask God to open our eyes. Like Brent shared, we have His Spirit. His Spirit lives in us. Without His Spirit, there's no discerning the truth. So we need God's guidance today, and we need a hunger. I hope that you're hungry today. I hope that your mind is on this and not on the game tonight. I trust that you'll give God the next couple hours that we're together and let God speak to you. Lord, I want to thank You for Your Word. And God, You said You've honored Your Word above Your name. Above all else, You honor Your Word. Your Word, Proverbs says, has been tried and refined 7 times as silver. It's pure. David said, the sum of Thy Word is truth. He said, Your commandments made him wiser than his enemies. Oh God, impart to us wisdom today. Lord, I want to know You better and better. I want my brothers and sisters to know You better and better. Lord, life is so busy. And as Brent will eventually get to in Ecclesiastes, the excessive devotion of books is wearying to the body, but not the excessive devotion to the book. It is the only place that revives the soul, revives the spirit. God, might we renew our commitment of devotion to Your Word, to love it, to know it, to honor it, to overhaul our minds with it. Lord, teach us today, I pray, about Your compassion. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share with you a little definition of the word compassion. A couple definitions, if you want to write these down. Compassion is that character of being that moved by the plight of others, that's so moved by the plight of others, takes action to alleviate the situation. Compassion is that character of being that, moved by the plight of others, takes action to alleviate the situation. It recognizes the humanness in others and makes gracious allowance for faults, even though they may be getting what they deserve. It feels what others feel. Compassion. A sympathetic consciousness of another's distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. A sympathetic consciousness of another's distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 119. God is a compassionate God. The Bible talks about this a number of times. David referred to this a number of times. I want to cover a few points. I want to make a few observations with you about God's compassion. And then what I'd like to do is look at an example of compassion. I think that this is probably one of the most exciting attributes of God, although they're all exciting. I say that as a finite individual, understand that. I'm not infinite. But for me, God's compassion is really, really thrilling. Compassion and mercy, in fact, are about the same. The King James will use the word mercy a lot. The New American Standard will use the word mercy a lot. And other versions, the NIV and others use, will interchange the word compassion. They're a little different, but they're very similar. David would always throw himself on the compassion of God. And in Psalm 119, in verse 156, it says, "Your compassion is great, O Lord. Preserve my life according to your laws." First observation I just want to make, biblical observation, is that God's compassion is great. It's great. It's not just a little. It's great. It's huge. In fact, we're going to look at a verse in a moment in Lamentations, that 3:23, if you want to write this down, that says, "Every day it's new and fresh." Now you put yourself in God's position for a moment, and we'll cover this in another week, but God is very righteous, and God is very, very just, and very, very righteous. There really aren't enough adjectives that I know of to describe just how righteous and just God is. But He's so righteous and just that the book of Habakkuk tells that His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. He cannot tolerate wrong, and God hates wrong. God hates evil. He hates sin. Well, to give you a little theological education, just a small one, there's only one kind of evil in the world. Two, excuse me. You and the devil. Trees aren't evil. This building isn't evil. Cars aren't evil. A baseball isn't evil. People are evil. And the devil's evil. It's our very nature. The Bible says that God knows our frame, that we are but dust. And what's really amazing about God is that He is so righteous, yet so willing to be compassionate. That God is so just and demands a standard of perfection, yet is so understanding to human beings. The Bible says in Psalm 113 that He humbles Himself to look on the earth. You know, sometimes you felt humiliated by some of the trash you've had to see. What do you think God feels like? It takes tremendous humility for God to look down at what's going on in this world today. And it must really rip at His heart. Believe me, things rip at your heart. We're going to talk about this a number of times today. Remember, you have a finite emotional system. God does not. Gods are infinite. God's emotion systems, I mean, if He really let them get out of hand, would probably just split the earth in half with the wrenching of the heart of what He sees going on in the world He made. And when He sees the degradation of human life, He must be compelled in a number of ways. In Noah's time, He was compelled to wipe out the entire human race because He saw that the hearts of men were continually on evil. With Moses, He said, "Moses, get away! I can just hear God. Get back away from these people and let me wipe them out, for they sicken my heart." And rightly so. They were wicked and they were evil and they continually turned against God. Constantly their hearts turned against God. I want you to turn to an example of this in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. I thought this was... I was really struck by this. And the reason I'm going over this, I want you to understand, I don't feel personally that it's really possible for you to grasp, or for me to grasp, just how compassionate God is without understanding just what it takes for Him to be compassionate. And in Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah. You know, I've noticed since I turned 31 that something's happening. I call Suzanne Michelle. I was with Doug the other day and kept calling him Jeff. And I'm calling my kids the wrong name, and fortunately I haven't called my wife Sally or something yet. You know, I'm doing this. I don't know. Boy, please don't say that. Don't say that. It's human frailty. Let's start with verse 13, all right? In chapter 9. "You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that were only good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. You gave them commands, decrees, and laws to your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread for heaven. And in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them." Hey, you know, I could just see God. "I solemnly swear with uplifted hand to give you the promised land." I think maybe that's where they got that. See, he says he swore with an uplifted hand to give them the land. And I can just see God with Moses, and He's given him all these laws. And you know, when Moses came down, I mean, Mount Sinai, it was trembling. The book of Hebrews gives us that insight. It was covered with this cloud, and it was a spectacle. It was awesome. It was like Brent was talking about. You were just in awe. You were afraid to even go near and touch it. And Moses is up there. And Moses comes down, and the book of Corinthians gives us insight that his head had to cover his face. His face was so shiny. It glowed. And they couldn't look at it. And what an awesome thing. And here they are wandering in the desert. God sends manna from heaven, you know. And then He sends them quail. And then He gives them water from the rock. I mean, everything God did for them was good. He told them, "You go to the promised land and it's yours." Nobody wanted to go. Listen to this. "But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and they failed to remember." Those are two of your responsibilities, brother and sister. Listen and remember. I tell my son that. When I'm training my son, I'd say, "Son, it is your responsibility to remember what I ask you to do. Bring it to mind." I'm not going to tell you 10 or 20 times. You must remember what I tell you to do. And this is God. And they forgot. They became stiff-necked. And in the rebellion, they appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. You know, one of the reasons that God set up the Passover, you know, the feast and all that, God is not hard. I'm not hard with my son. That's not what I meant. He set up all kinds of little remembrances for them to remind them what he did. They didn't do them. They didn't celebrate the Passover. They didn't celebrate the Feast of this and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Booze and on, which were all designed to remind them of the goodness of God. They quit. And in the rebellion, they appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. Now look at this. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf. And they said, this is our God who brought you up out of Egypt. And when they committed awful blasphemies, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor a pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them. You didn't withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. Now, I want you to think about this. God didn't do all these wonderful things for them for 40 years. They followed Him for 40 years, and then they rebelled. God took them out of Egypt, and the minute they were in the desert, oh God, you left us here to die. Oh God, I want to go back to Egypt. And on with their grumbling, garbage, and complaining. And I want you to capture what compassion is. Compassion does not deal with you according to what you deserve. And what does it say? His compassion. Because of His compassion, He didn't desert them. And He kept giving them manna, and He gave them more water, and He gave them more food, and their clothes didn't wear out. How would you like that? You see, that was the system back then. See, your shoes didn't wear out. Your clothes didn't wear out. You might have to clean them, but that's not what he says. They just didn't wear out for 40 years. Imagine the four same pair of jeans for 40 years. Wow, can we sell a lot of them? And they always had the faded look. Never lost that you know, it just ought to be perfect. And then this is what they had. Never wore out. So God, you see here, I don't know about you, but that takes a lot of compassion. That takes a lot of feeling from the heart of God. God's compassion always compels Him to action. God's compassion always demands action. The second thing I want you to look at in Lamentations 22, just a few observations here in Lamentations. Right after Jeremiah. Lamentations is the weeping of Jeremiah. In chapter 3, you ever think your life's bummed out, you ought to read Lamentations. I mean, you think you got it bad. You think you got it rough. Wow, did Jeremiah have a rough life. And this is what he says in Lamentations chapter 3, as he's pouring out his heart to God like we've been talking about. In verse 21. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Think about that. You know, if God could, God can't. If God was like us, He'd probably say to Himself, you know, I just wish I could quit feeling compassionate. I just wish I could at least let it get a little old so I could really get stirred up. Every day they're new. He can't change that about Himself. Every day His compassions get new. Every day they're fresh. Every day you're dealing with fresh mercy with God. And you see, I want you to understand something. You've got so much going for you, it's unbelievable. Because for one thing, we're not under the same covenant that these people were. You're under a different covenant. And the point is that you're already righteous to begin with. And God really would never have to get put out with you like He did the Jews. Because you're righteous because of His Son. And because He's washed you with His blood. That's what we remember today. They didn't remember what we remember today. They didn't remember that. All they did was foreshadow what you and I have today. But if that doesn't get to you, God's compassion ought to. Because you just can't get away from it. God is compassionate. And David, see, this was David's secret. David did blow it a lot. And David knew a lot of times he deserved some heavy-duty treatment from God. You know what he'd do? We're going to look at this in Psalm 51 if you want to turn there. Psalm 51. If you were going to go before a judge, you think about what would you say? What would your plea be? You think about that for a minute, and then we're going to look at David just for a moment. Psalm 51. David says, now, if you read and you've got a Living Bible, or an NIV, here's what it says at the top. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. David was wrong. David killed. David was a wretch for what he did. It was wicked. God never minces words about that. It was wicked. And here's what David said. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my sin. You know what this reveals about David? And what this reveals about God is that God's heart is compelled, one, by humility. Humility. David was wrong, and there was nothing he could say to God that could make it right. Nothing. He was wrong. And what was David's appeal to God? Oh God, I just couldn't help myself, Lord. Just came over me. But you know, God, I've been doing pretty good otherwise. I've been fighting those Philistines, and I've been doing this, and I've been doing that. Remember that, Lord. When the time for excuses, he cast himself on the mercy and compassion of God. And you read David's account, and God certainly did deal with David at the time, but my goodness, God was so moved with compassion. And he blotted it out, and he promised David, I'll never, a son of yours will always reign on the throne, and from your line, the Messiah will come. God made some awesome promises to David. David wasn't a perfect man. But David knew the compassion and the loving kindness of God. Now if you'd look with me at Psalm 103. This is the one I want to talk about the most and my example here the most. Psalm 103, verse 13. You know, as a father, a lot of lessons in life I've learned in my 7 years as being a parent. And I have a lot more to learn. I have a lot more to realize, more to be realized in my life, to be more compassionate as a father, as a person, as a human being. To be more like God. I realize that I'm not like God, as God would want me to be in the area of compassion. In the area of feeling what others feel, in the area of being understanding and making allowances for others' faults because of my love and compassion. But in Psalm 103 and verse 13, David says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And I like that. You know, sometimes as a father, I've had to remind myself, well, wait, my kids, they're children. They're children. You know, sometimes you expect from a child what you expect from an adult, but they're children. And God is the same with you. God is like a father is to you. God is compassionate and tender. You know, it's kind of like, I was sharing this in the Friday night study. An example of a person, maybe they're at something with their children. I've had this similar situation happen. And you'll be somewhere with your kids, maybe at the Capitol for the fireworks, or maybe at the zoo. And kids, they love to get ahead of mom and dad. You know, it's a feeling. It's great. It's neat. You know, they're up there seeing everything first. And they'll be running along. Just like me when we were playing soccer the other week. That's another thing that's changing. I'm reverting back to my childhood days. My body got ahead of me. You know, but it was truly humiliating. Little kids are that way. They'll run along and their little legs go faster than their, you know, their little body and their little top heavy, and before you know it, on the concrete, right on the chin. And this is the way sometimes we view God, and this is not the way God is, you know. We kind of think of God like, you know, and this is what has happened. I've said to my children now, Celeste, Jeremy, slow down. Daddy wants you to slow down or you're going to fall and get hurt. Run. Wham! They fall down. Cut on the chin, blood all over the lip, you know, teeth knocked out, chipped. Imagine this. I told you not to run! If you'd listen to your mother and me, when are you going to listen? When are you going to grow up? My goodness, you got blood over the new shirt your grandmother just got you for your birthday. Crying like Nelly. I don't know what I'm going to do with you. Well, get up! Let's go get this mess cleaned up. Now, isn't that sickening? Although I've seen people act that way. And I must admit, in the wickedness of my heart, I felt that way. But God does not act that way. God never acts that way. And God, in some way, is reflected in us as parents, in that we would tenderly go to our child and pick them up. The issue isn't anymore what rule is broken. The issue is there's blood all over their face. And they need help. And they need cleaned up. This is what compassion is. And this is the way God is. And God sees that. I want you to turn to the New Testament. I want you to turn to Luke. And this is the last thing I wanted. Well, turn to Hosea. Write down Hosea 11:8. Because I wanted to just let you know what this verse is in Hosea 11:8. You know, some of us, I mean, God's made us all different. And some of us, we tend to be more emotional. And, you know, and some don't tend to be more emotional. But, you know, with God, God is... These aren't just feelings of God. They're character that relate to His feelings. These are characters of God that affect His emotions. God does have emotions. You know why I know God has emotions? Because you were created in His image. And you have emotions. So I know without even seeing God that He's got emotions. And in Hosea 11:8, this really stimulated me the other day. How can I give you up, Ephraim? And how can I hand you over? How can I treat you like Admah? And how can I make you like Zeboam? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger. Think about that. Think about that. All God's compassion is aroused. And it was at a time where Ephraim was very, very wicked. Judah and Israel were very, very wicked. They were burning their own children to the god Moloch. And you know what you think. If you're like me, God, destroy this country. I am so sick of the abortionists. And I'm so sick of this. And I'm so sick of that. And I am. And so is God. But God is different than man. God does not think like man. God does not react like man. And God should have wiped them out in my book. Thank the world that I'm not God. Or we'd all be obliterated. God so longs for fellowship with mankind. And He paid so much to get you back. And it says here. Now here's what I draw from this. If you think differently, that's fine. And I could certainly be of a different opinion. But I get from here that God's compassion overcame His anger. Righteous anger! God never does have unrighteous anger. So it had to be righteous anger. And God was affected by their sin. And He was angry. And He was... Oh my goodness, I mean, you know how you feel when you see injustice done. And God was moved. And God said to Himself, my goodness, how? How? This is my son. These are my kids. My treasured possession. And He must have immediately gone through all the things in His mind that He'd taken them through. Like a father and a son. Like a groom to his bride. And all of His compassion was aroused. My wife gave me this verse this morning and I wanted to share it. I want to make sure I shared it in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. It says, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion." He rises to show you compassion. So the next time you're wallowing around in sin, would you please remember that? God rises to show you compassion. Let's end on Luke 15, verse 11. Luke 15 and verse 11. I hope that you're capturing this. I trust by God's grace you are capturing this. But I thought that this would be a very suitable ending in the area of compassion. Luke chapter 15 in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man, and he had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Dad, give me my share of the money now. I want it now.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the young son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, where he squandered his wealth in wild, licentious, wicked living. After he had spent every penny that he had, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in great need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him out to the field to slop the hogs. He longed." Charlie, you're a hog farmer, aren't you? You're raising a hog farm. I want to tell you, in my opinion, nothing against Charlie. Look where he is today, a wonderful engineer. God's using him. And there's certainly money in pigs. But I went with a friend one time, an old roommate, named Bob Hibbing, and I went to work with him once on a hog farm, and nothing in my opinion is more despicable and low and smelly and sickening that I know of. I've never done anything like it in my life. I mean, he's picking up dead baby pigs with his hands, bare hands. He's helping these pigs have babies. He's helping them breed. He's making me shovel the slop. And then we had to go in to this confinement building about a time and a half bigger than this room with about 500 pigs in there. Something, you're going to learn something about pigs today. And they're in these pens, about 10 to 20 to a pen. They're about 100, at 100 pounds, between 80 to 100 pounds. And the ones with the X's have to be gotten out of the pen, down the chute, to go to market. Now, I'm not a farm kid. And I've never been around hogs. I love cattle. I hate hogs. And we're going in this pen. I have these rubber boots on. So what you do is you each have a board. It's a plywood board about this high, about this wide, and has holes for handles. And you go in, and the two of you work together, and you wedge this pig out from the group. That's how we were doing it. I felt there was a better way. Shoot him, and then carry him out with a crane. You know? And here we are, and we're pushing along and shoving, and all of a sudden, this thing lunges up at me, and I fall down, and all the pigs, and they're grabbing it. Yeah, get away from me! And I'm kicking and hitting these pigs, you know, and they're starting to eat me. Pigs are cannibalistic. And I looked over the next pen, and here's a sick pig, and they're eating off its ear. They're sick. And they're starting to grab my boots and eat me. And all I was kicking them in, all I couldn't take it. It was driving me insane. You know, I just couldn't believe it. The next day, I went home. I kid you not. It was 20 below outside, and they heated this building from the pigs' heat. See? Pigs are, they don't sweat, right? And pigs keep very, when you get them all together, they make a lot of heat. So, you know, they're real economical. If you want to warm your home, you need 12 pigs in the basement. And put them underneath a big, like, oxygen tent. There's people that do this in Iowa. Oh, I'm serious. Oh, I kid you. Would I lie? And you put under this big plastic bag, And then you funnel it up, just kind of like gravity heat, just like forced heat. And it comes up and it goes up. It's inexpensive. It's saving the farm economy. We could save it, Charlie. I had 105 degree temperature for 3 days in a row. I was delirious. I was walking to the bathroom and passed out. I'll never work with pigs again in my life. Never. About killed me. Well, anyway, enough pig story. You have to know that this guy was utterly and totally humiliated. That he was at the lowest ebb of life to go out and slop hogs. My wife, another story, when she was little, she was at her grandmother's in Kansas. And they had pigs. And you know how you are when you're 4 or 5? All animals are neat. You don't get educated until later. You realize pigs aren't so neat. You know, the only neat pig is Arnold the pig on Green Acres. That was the neat pig, you know. Or the one you eat. Those two are okay by me. As long as they're already done and cooked and cut up and sitting on my plate, you know. And so she went over to see the hogs. And she's up, I think she was 5 years old. And like a kid, you know, you climb up on the fence. And the big hogs, there was 8 of them, sitting in the mud. You know how they do? That's how they keep cool, see, because they don't sweat. In case you ever wondered that. So they get in this big, and they go to get all this mud on them, see. And so she's kind of rocking back and forth. The next thing you know, plop, face first, covered her whole body in the pig scatter. And they scatter everywhere. It took them 10 baths to begin to even get rid of the smell. Scrub, 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 scrub. Well, anyway, this guy, he was really humiliated. And I want you to know, he was low. He was at his wit's end. In fact, now look at this part. Oh, you really want to talk about something. He longed to fill his stomach with the slop the pigs were eating. But no one gave him even that. Imagine that. Oh, man. You ever seen what they... Well, pigs eat great today. When my dad was little, my dad used to tell me all the stories, you know how dads do. And they used to slop them. Orange peels, banana peels, tin cans. Orange juice concentrate cardboard. Anything and everything was left over went to the pigs. Today they eat the most high protein grain and corn and everything else. It wasn't always that way. And usually the stuff smelled pretty bad too, you know. Of course they haven't been able to get away from that. They need to come up with pig deodorant. Charlie, if we could come up with pig deodorant, we could make a fortune. A way to make pigs smell as fresh as cattle or horses or something. Well, anyway, I guess God... Oh. Okay, well, everyone has their own preference. Well, anyway, when he came to his senses, isn't that nice? Pigs will do that. They'll bring you to your senses. They'll bring you to your senses. He said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his dad. Now imagine this. Here's this son. Now, I really do want you to put yourself in this situation, man. This little brat got everything he deserved. I mean, imagine the arrogance of the punk. "Dad, I want my money and I want it now. Give it to me." That's just the attitude this kid had. And his dad divided up and gives him his money. And he goes out and later on we realize that he spent it on prostitutes. He spent it on gambling. He spent it on anything and everything there would be today to spend on, he would have spent it on. He spent it on what they had then. Squandered. No planning. No care for the future. With the idea that I can always come home to Dad. You know? You know people like that. Irresponsible moron. In anybody's book. Didn't deserve a thing. Now imagine, for a moment, that your roommate's like that. "I want my deposit and I want it now. I want my money so I can spend it. I'm going to tie my money up. And I've always had steak and I want steak to eat every night for dinner. And you know, I like Lucky Charm cereal and, you know, Mrs. Pac-Man cereal and I got to have 10 of them and Post Toasties and Pop-Tarts. I always had Pop-Tarts growing up as a kid and I want them." And they put you under the most awful, wretched kind of standard and all all these things they hassle, they just, your life's one big problem because of them. They bring shame to the household, and then one night you're gone, and they decide to have a party there, and your room's torn up, and your favorite family heirloom has been broken because he went and got drunk with all his friends. And so they leave the house for a while and leave you a note, and they're gone, and one day they come back. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. Now listen to this. I want you to understand something here, saints. This father did not know what was going on in his son's heart, because the son never even got the chance to tell him before the father ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. At that point, the son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, right now, bring me the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf." See, he was sensitive because he'd been around pigs. "So bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine who is dead is alive again. He was lost and he is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son, Joe Saint, who's always done everything right, was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, and so he called one of the servants and asked, "Hey, what's going on, man?" "Your brother's come," he replied, "and your father's killed with a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became absolutely irate and beside himself and refused to even go. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered, "Father, look! All these years, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And you gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property on whores, comes home, you killed a fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you have always been with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found." I hope that this really cuts to the heart of your understanding of God. This father was an unbelievable man. What incredible compassion to throw a party for his son. He didn't ask his son to do anything. And he celebrated the return of his son. Not only did he just, it would have been nice to say, "Oh, son, let's just let the bygones be bygones and we'll clear out your old room and you can have it back. And boy, Mom and I are so glad you're home." That would be what we might do, maybe. Not this father. He says to his servant, "Go get me my best robe." I mean, what would that have been? The best robe probably would have been his. And he runs to the closet, and the best one, probably embroidered with gold and silver and beautiful thing. Get the ring. Didn't he give him the ring from his finger? And get him this and get him that. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and I like this. Let's have a feast and celebrate. That's what we're doing. We have good reason to. Why? Because we're the recipients of that kind of compassion. I want you to know something. There's not one of you in this room that is superior to this son. Not one of you. And I don't care if you had the most moral, righteous, godly background you can imagine. In the sight of God, you were decadent, you were wicked, and you sicken the heart of God. No matter what your past was like. It's one of the nice things about God. He treats everybody the same. You're wicked.
He's put all of men under sin. You're wicked. Everybody. Because you are. And then God comes with compassion. And God came and brought His Son to meet you. Did you know that the first set of clothing that the book of Colossians commands you to put on is clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, patience, and humility. Another version says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, patience, and humility. You see, I'm so concerned that you understand what God is like for two reasons. One, so that you will appreciate the daddy you really got. Even if you're the other son, which I thought was interesting, the dual compassion of his father, who came up and started smarting off and say, look, Dad, man, I've been following you. I've been doing this. Man, I've been serving God, and he's getting married, and I'm not. And he's just a new Christian. The father was also compassionate with that son. And he made an appeal to him. In fact, the word pleading would almost give the indication that he got on his knees and begged his son to come. And God begs you to come. And God wants you. You will never treat one another, brother and sister, with the kind of compassion that God's had towards you if you do not believe what I'm telling you today. Don't be arrogant with one another. God has been so compassionate to you. He's been so gracious to you and me. And we don't ever deserve it. It's one of the nice things about having the system set up the way it is. Because we can never go back and say, well, I deserved it. You don't deserve it. And you never will. And God, that's how God thinks of you. Let's thank God for this. We'll take a minute and we'll stretch and then we'll talk about joy. Let me give you, if you've got a pen, I want to give you four more references, okay? Jonah, chapters 3 and 4. Matthew, chapter 9 and verse 36. Mark, chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. And James, chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. Those are other references that show, and if you meditate on them, will really enrich your life as to the compassion of God and just what God is really like. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your compassion and your loving kindness. And God, I tell you, boy, where would my life be without your compassion? I don't know, Lord, today where I'd be in my marriage, in my personal life, if it wasn't for your compassion and your love and your mercy and your tenderness. And God, by your grace, I want to be more like you. I want to be more like you, God. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts with this and that we would leave and this would have made an indelible impression on our minds that will never be forgotten. Fill us, Lord, with a spirit of compassion and joy as we reflect on the kind of God we have. Boy, have we got it good. Oh, Lord, we could not have it better. You've given the best, and you give the best all the time. Thank you, Lord. Continue now to use our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, why don't you stand up a minute, and let's sing a song together. Out of Lamentations, we'll just sing it a cappella.